Thank you very, very much. If you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter number 3. And tonight, we are going to talk about Jesus and Nicodemus. John chapter number 3 is where I want you to be here tonight. And again, I'm glad that you've joined us, and I trust these Wednesday nights are helpful and insightful, especially as you're trying to understand. I've always had a desire here to explain some things with the life of Christ, and this is the year that we're doing so. I think that we sometimes, you know, hear the story, sometimes even as children, and we get in our mind one thing, but there's so much that I think needs to be brought out and especially helpful here tonight. Notice in John chapter 3 and verse number 1, the scripture says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And let's pray. Father, I ask tonight that you give us clarity, help us to learn some lessons with this great encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus. I pray you bless our study tonight, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, they called him Humphrey. He was a humpback whale. And back in 1985, Humphrey, the humpback whale, found himself detoured, lost in San Francisco Bay. And he was actually even starting to go up the Sacramento River upstream, which, of course, would have become fatal for this seagoing whale. And as such, all of a sudden, he became a local interest. Pretty soon, it turned into a national story. And every single day and every single night, as they were trying helplessly to try and figure out how do you get a whale, you know, do you just simply talk to the whale and say, "Whale, move." They tried everything, but Humphrey just didn't seem to budge. And finally, as a last-ditch effort, there was somebody who got the great idea, and they recorded some whale sounds. And I don't know whale-ese. I don't know what whale language is like, but they actually recorded some whales that were making some sounds, and they put an underwater speaker so that Humphrey could hear, and sure enough, as they played the sounds of other whales, Humphrey followed and followed the right course safely out to sea. Now, you could say, by the way, what saved Humphrey? It took another whale, or at least another whale's voice. In order for Humphrey to be saved, he needed to have another whale come to him. Now, therefore, tonight, that reminds me of our story that's found here in John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus, and several things that I want to kind of bring out with this story that I think are important. First of all, I want to talk to you about a question as to chronology. Now, this is very interesting as we come to the story of Nicodemus and why it's important. The reason why is because some will actually take this story and they place it at the end of the ministry, such as, and I just use as an illustration here, but Valerie and I recently were watching the Bible miniseries that was on TV, the one that, of course, was produced by Roma Downey and Mark Burnett. A great, great miniseries, but they put this story at the end, right before the arrest, right before the cross. Now, and they're not the only ones. I just simply used them as an example. And I said to Valerie, I said, it's strange they put it there. In the Gospel of John, it's at the beginning. Now, why do they do that? This is why chronology is important. As I mentioned last week, that's why, and the reason they do it is because they happen to believe that John 2 and John 3 fits at the end. Why? Because they believe in one temple cleansing. And I mentioned to you last week, it's important to understand there were two. As Jesus came to inspect the house, as the high priest, he came and saw it was leprous, and he turned over the tables of the money changers, and he drove out the merchants. Why? Because he was inspecting the house not once, but twice. Now, actually, it makes better sense that the story of Nicodemus happens near the beginning of Christ's ministry. And I'll explain why. First of all, we have, of course, a question as to chronology, but secondly, an explanation on the context. You know, everything that happens in the life of Christ here so far, you have seen has had a purpose. There hasn't been anything that he has done haphazardly by accident. Everything seems to have a purpose, a place, from his going to John to be baptized. Why? So he could be immersed, cleansed to be the holy priest, the holy prophet, the holy king, to be the holy Lamb of God. And then he goes and he's in the wilderness for 40 days and then tempted by Satan. Why? So that he could pass the test and then come back and have John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Why? Because Jesus had to be sinless. He had to be proven. And so as he comes back after being tested by the devil, John makes that statement. Then Jesus goes up and 3 days later he's at Cana and he's got the wedding. And why the wedding? That was important for several reasons, but one was to establish here the pattern of a blood covenant. And that water to wine, wine being red, a picture of his blood. He's covenanting with those who trust him as Savior, and so that happens at the beginning. And then we talked about the temple cleansing last week, the first one, and how that he came the first time, and he inspected the house and found it to be leprous. He found it to be condemned. And so that's why the first cleansing. Now, you have, now in this particular instance, you have Jesus, after that temple cleansing, Jesus stays in Jerusalem. He didn't just simply do the temple cleansing and then run, sort of like, you know, a little kid might be playing around and play what we used to call ding-dong ditch. How many of you remember that? You know, when a kid would ring the doorbell and then run and hide. Well, Jesus didn't turn over the tables and then run and hide. He stayed in full view of everybody, and notice what he does in verse number 23 of chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw, notice, the miracles which he did. Now, John doesn't elaborate. He doesn't tell us what those miracles are. But evidently, Jesus was doing some miracles, and he was around. And again, he's got the attention of everybody because he's gone in, and he has turned over those tables. He's run out the merchants, and now he's doing some miracles. And all of this, by the way, is when you got a big crowd, the feast of the Passover and feast of unleavened bread. So Jesus becomes known. Everybody's following him. All of a sudden, they're interested. They're talking about this man called Jesus. Now, what's this all about? Number three, it's meeting a personal Savior. You know, in context, John lays it out beautifully. Just like Humphrey the humpback whale needed a whale, or at least the sound of a whale, to lure him to safety, even so, mankind needed a man, or I could even say better, a God-man, to actually come to save him. And so it's laid out personally. You've got in the beginning of John, you've got an emphasis on personal reaching, personal relationships. From, first of all, you've got the first disciples, the first five. And we've mentioned Andrew and his brother Peter. We've mentioned Philip and Nathaniel and John. By the way, it's interesting about Nathaniel. You know, if you go back here a couple of chapters, you'll find out that Nathaniel was not just one to jump on the bandwagon. In fact, Nathaniel was actually very skeptical. Notice in John chapter 1 and verse number 46, the Bible says, "And Nathaniel said," when he hears about this man Jesus being the Messiah, he says, "Nathaniel said unto him," his brother, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see." Now, Nathaniel was skeptical. That the other four believed because of John the Baptist and his testimony, "Behold the Lamb of God." But Nathaniel said, "No, I don't think so." But yet he followed. Now, by the way, what made the difference with Nathaniel? I believe it was that wedding at Cana. Why was that important? I'll tell you why. Well, what did Nathaniel say? He said, "I just don't believe because he came from what town?" Nazareth. Guess what? Jesus goes to Cana and he performs his first sign miracle. Guess what? Nathaniel's hometown was Cana. Therefore, Jesus did a miracle in the skeptic's town. In other words, he proved to him, okay, you don't think anything good can come out of Nazareth? Well, I'll tell you what, I'll go into your hometown, I'll go into the town, and I'm going to show you something good can come out of Cana. And something did come, and I believe Nathanael, he believed especially because of that first miracle that was performed. Now, in addition, we've got another man who becomes intrigued by everything that's happening, from the temple cleansing to all of a sudden these miracles, and somebody you wouldn't expect. We've got a man by the name of Nicodemus. Now, I believe there are two things that caused Nicodemus to be drawn to Jesus. Certainly the miracles, we know he mentions that. But let's just talk about that temple cleansing. You might assume that Nicodemus would be turned off by somebody coming in and cleansing the temple, but you'd be wrong. And here's why. There's a little detail here that's important, and it's this. Remember, I even mentioned this last week, that the temple was controlled by the high priest and by the high priest's sect. Now, technically, Annas is the name of the high priest, and the sect that he's the leader of is called the Sadducees. Now, all you need to know is this. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and the Sadducees, and the Pharisees were the ones who controlled a lot of the synagogues and what they did. But it was the Sadducees and the high priest that controlled the temple. And so when Nicodemus, when he hears that Jesus came in, that'd be the equivalent, you know, sometimes maybe a good analogy would be, you know, somebody who's a Viking fan and somebody who's a Packer fan. Rivalries. You know, the two, you know, look forward to beating each other. And, you know, we take turns sometimes about that from year to year. Now the point is this, that Nicodemus was actually excited when he heard that somebody came in and cleansed the Sadducee-led temple. He said, hot dog. Now, it's not there in the Greek, but it's there, I think. Somehow he got excited. He was thrilled. Why? Because that was his rival, the Sadducees. Now, he had to work with them, but I'm pointing out that all of a sudden you've got in these first chapters, there's an emphasis on reaching individuals. From the five disciples to here, now an individual, Nicodemus. In the next chapter, a woman at the well, Samaritan woman. In addition, in chapter 4, you've got an official, the nobleman, and his son. And then you have in chapter 5, a layman. It's not until you get to John chapter 6, you already have 9 different individuals that Jesus personally comes to and reaches the individual. All of a sudden, you've got the multitude. In John chapter 6, it changes to the feeding of the 5,000. But before that, it's reaching them one at a time. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this, that here, what this is about, it's important that you understand that God wants to be your Savior. He wants to reach you. He wants to reach you where you are, who you are, just like Humphrey, the humpback whale, had to be personally saved. You have to be personally saved too. There's an emphasis on the individual. Now, number 4, who was Nicodemus? Notice in verse number 1, the Bible says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. We learn about Nicodemus several details. First of all, we learn that he was a man of the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees, again, as I mentioned, were the religious sect that guided, that ruled the synagogues. They were the ones who had some very strange, they were the law nitpickers. They were the ones who went to the nth degree, and they codified the law to so many different ways. In fact, you could always tell the Pharisees by how they were dressed. They actually wore 18 different garments. And you know, one of the things the Bible said in the Old Testament concerning a Jewish man was that he was to have sort of these cords, these fringes. Well, the Pharisees always had longer, and they had their phylacteries, and they had all of their wardrobe that they wore. Now, he's a Pharisee, but not only that, his name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes from 2 Greek words, one which means victory, and the other that means of the people. Demas means of the people. And so he basically had a meaning that he is the people's victor, but in addition, he is a ruler of the Jews. Now, that put him in rare company. See, that meant that he was part of the Sanhedrin, mostly Sadducees, but some Pharisees. And so he was one of the main rulers of the Jews in Jerusalem, in the temple town. But in addition, he was a master of Israel. Now that meant that he was a teacher, and that meant that he was well respected, and people would come to learn from him. That is why Jesus even says to him in verse number 10, "Art thou a master teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Now I want you to notice number 5, that Nicodemus came by night. And that's important to kind of set the stage. It says in verse 2, the same, came to Jesus by night. Now, why did he come by night? He came not to be seen. Now, I will tell you that's important for several reasons. It's important for you to understand that Nicodemus had a hard problem, and that was how he could try and find the truth. And yet, he belonged to an institution that was seemingly became increasingly against Jesus Christ. In fact, we find Nicodemus is found, his story is only found in the Gospel of John. There's actually 3 places where it actually details different times that he is either consulting with Jesus or consulting about him. We find the first one here is in John chapter 3, where he comes to Jesus by night. We also then find in John chapter 7 that the Bible says he basically speaks up when the Sanhedrin is meeting and they want to condemn Jesus. John chapter 7, verse 51, Nicodemus speaks up and he says, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" In other words, don't be so quick to judge him. Now, he got cut down when he tried to defend Jesus. But the last time we read about Nicodemus is in John chapter 19 after Jesus has died. And it's actually Nicodemus, surprisingly, who shows up with another man that's part of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea. And the two of them very carefully take the body and prepare it for burial and bury him in Joseph's tomb. Now, all of that, 3 times that Nicodemus is found. And by the way, there's a case to be made that every time that Nicodemus is found, he's doing something at night. But the first time he comes to Jesus by night, the second time the Sanhedrin is meeting at night, and then the third time, when Nicodemus finally gets to the body of Jesus, it's nearing nighttime. You could say that he always is in the dark, always in the shadows, always in the background, always trying to kind of play both sides here, so to speak. But now I want you to understand that Nicodemus found Jesus to be very intriguing. Because I believe, number 6, Nicodemus was seeking the truth. Notice in verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, there's some Bible scholars who question Nicodemus, and they say, he's a spy. He's a plant. He probably was sent by the Sanhedrin. He's probably sent by the high priest himself, sent to try and trip him up and to try and catch him. I don't think so. I don't think so for several reasons. Now, number 1, I notice in this story that he includes himself as believing some things. He says, we know. We know that thou art sent from God. We know. He includes himself. But secondly, though I can't be sure of anybody's salvation other than my own, I believe Nicodemus later proves his worth as being a disciple, a follower of Christ. After all, he hangs around Joseph of Arimathea, and the Bible mentions Joseph was a disciple. He did follow Christ. But in addition, it's at the death of Christ, when Christ dies, his body is being taken off the cross. Nicodemus very lovingly donates 100 pounds of spice. And that was very costly. That was an extravagant expense. Now, listen, I would just simply propose to you, I think it's best to assume Nicodemus was sincere. I believe he was. I believe he was seeking the truth. And I believe he sincerely got saved. Now, notice what he does with this encounter as he's seeking. Again, he's seen some miracles. He's seen Jesus run out the corruption out of the temple. But notice what he does. First of all, notice he calls Jesus Rabbi. You know, that actually was a title that he was used to receiving. He was used to being called the rabbi, the teacher. But now he refers to Jesus as his rabbi, his teacher. He calls him Rabbi, a title of honor. Notice as well, he says, "You're a teacher that's come from God." He notes where Jesus came from God. But notice in addition, he says, "No man can do these miracles except God be with him. He's acknowledging here that there's a great credence to the fact that this is of God. But then notice, he seems to be hinting for more. Now, one of the things that I notice, and I had not noticed this until I studied for this lesson, what does Nicodemus do? He makes a statement. He says, he calls him rabbi. He makes a statement. He says, we know that you are a teacher that's come from God. He makes a statement. He says, no man can do these miracles except he be with God. God be with him. And nobody could do this. Now, he makes statements, but Nicodemus never asks a question. There's no question. However, Jesus jumps and answers a question. By the way, I happen to believe it was the question in Nicodemus's heart. You say, Pastor, what are you saying? Are you saying that Jesus is a mind reader? Yes. He's a heart reader. By the way, I will show you something as I thought about this, because Nicodemus never even got out the question. He just simply made some statements, and Jesus immediately jumps to an answer. There's a text here right prior to Nicodemus that proves this. Notice it at the end of chapter 2, when it says that many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that Jesus did. Notice in verse number 24, chapter 2, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. Verse 25, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in men. What was in man? He knew. He knew what was in their mind. He knew it was in their heart. He knew it was on the inside. He knew it as they were thinking it. He knew it even before they were thinking it. He knew everything. Now, one of the things that captures for us in context, it's reminding us that though he looks like just any other man, he is God. He's omniscient. And Jesus never laid aside his omniscience when he came to this earth. He is omniscient God. He knew what was in man. He knew what was in the heart of man. He knew it. And so therefore, and by the way, I happen to believe that this is profound. Because when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he is going to ask a question. But imagine how powerful it is when all of a sudden Jesus begins to answer a question that he never asked. And basically the question that's in his heart. By the way, I'm not even sure that Nicodemus knew how to phrase it. But Jesus knew. You ever been there, by the way? You ever, you know, said, I just don't even know what I'm thinking. I don't know what's on my heart. I'm confused. Well, Nicodemus might have been there, but Jesus knows everything. He knows every man. He knows what every man needs. And so notice number 7, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he needs to be born again. Verse number 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, leave it to Jesus to get to the heart of the matter, and the heart of the matter is the heart. It's eternity. It's where we're going to spend eternity. Notice, he begins by saying, verily, verily, that means truly, truly. I say unto thee, keep in mind that John, who's trying to portray Jesus as God, begins by introducing Jesus as the Word. Now the Word speaks. This is God himself, God incarnate speaking. Jesus speaks, God says. Notice Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, this statement had to stun Nicodemus. After all, you got to understand that he was a religious man. He was a well-respected man. He was a good man. He was a moral man, an outstanding citizen. He was a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee. He was a teacher. He was all of that. And yet Jesus said to him, you must be born again. Now, everything that he believed was turned on its head. Everything. By the way, did you know the Jews themselves actually had this understanding? They believed that just because they were Jews, they were going to go to heaven. That they believed it was a race. They believed all Jews go to heaven. Every Jew gets to be saved. Now, it may be that Nicodemus thought that, but Jesus said, no, 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 there's one thing. You must be born again. Now, we notice number 8, the Nicodemus takes Jesus literally. Verse number 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb to be born. Nicodemus is a literalist. He says, do I have to go through this again? My poor mom, I mean, I'm a big man. I'm an old man. Do I have to put my mom through that again? He was, of course, taking it literally. But notice, we understand, because this is common language in our day and age. You know, ever since I think I can remember, you know, Jimmy Carter began to make it very popular when he was running to become president back in the 70s. And ever since, you know, it seems like every president, every politician, every famous person, you know, comes out and makes a statement, yeah, I'm born again. Everybody's born again. But what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be born again? Now, I will tell you, this is a phrase that is thrown out there all the time, but I'm not sure that it's understood. So I'm going to tell you what I've often said it this way. As I've explained what it means to be born again, I've said it this way, that everybody needs two birthdays, one physical and one spiritual. In other words, if you're born once physical, then you'll die twice. If you're only born physical, then you're going to die twice. Because the Bible says the second death is called hell, the lake of fire. And so if you're born once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, born and born again, then you only die once. You only have to worry about physical death. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. But if you're born again, that judgment, you're going to go to heaven. Now, literally, everybody's got to have two birthdays. Notice, by the way, many people get this confused, and Nicodemus was not any different than the modern man who thinks, because I've been baptized, I get to go to heaven. No, Jesus didn't say, except a man be baptized. Some say, well, because I go to a church, maybe even tune in on live stream. No, Jesus didn't say if you attend a church or are a member of a church. Some say, well, because I've done some good things, I've given money to the poor and charities, and Jesus didn't say if you do some wonderful works and if you give. No, Jesus said, you must be born again. In fact, Jesus tried to explain to confuse Nicodemus, who took him literally, when Nicodemus said, do I have to have another physical birth? And notice in verse number 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, and he explained it now, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, two phrases there, born of water and born of the Spirit, what do they mean? Now, born of the water, there's some confusion. Bible teachers believe different things. I can tell you one very wrong interpretation, and that is those who say born of water is the same as believer's baptism. In other words, we call that baptismal regeneration. Those who say you got to get baptized in order to go to heaven. Now, I disagree. I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. In fact, believer's baptism doesn't even appear until you get to the book of Acts. Not until after Jesus has ascended. I don't think he was encouraging. And by the way, when Jesus died on the cross, there was a believing thief who turned him, and he believed, and Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That thief never got baptized. But he did go to heaven. You don't have to get baptized to go to heaven. Now, it's wrong, I think, to believe that it's believer's baptism, Christian baptism, but there's others who believe that it somehow relates, as John's baptism was a baptism basically teaching immersion into believing and immersion into a repentance, a new belief, that perhaps that's what it means. But I'll tell you another thought. Some see that being born of water is just simply a description of physical birth. After all, very naturally, for nine and a half months, that baby is in a mother's womb. And it's only after the mother's what breaks? Water. You see, we literally, a little baby inside the womb is contained in a sac we call a water sac, that fluid. It looks like water. And so when a lady's getting ready and she says, honey, it's time, how do you know? My water broke. And so born of water. And so coming out of water. And some believe it's talking about physical birth. So that would make sense that it's physical birth and then spiritual birth, born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit is speaking about regeneration. By the way, it's interesting that everything about your salvation, it has to do with holy. It's the holy book. inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's a holy salvation. And so it's a spiritual thing. Notice Nicodemus comes and Jesus said, ye must be born again. Now, I'm not going to go through a lot of the rest of what Jesus says because of time. But let's jump to probably the most famous verse in our Bible, John 3 and verse number 16. Do you realize that that was a verse that Jesus was trying to clarify salvation with Nicodemus? He was trying to explain to Nicodemus when he first of all said, you must be born again. What does that mean? What does that mean? Do I have to get inside my mother again and be born again physically? Jesus said, no, you got to be born in water. You got to be born in the Spirit. But then later on, he says this. Now notice this famous verse. It comes out of this talk with Nicodemus. Verse 16. By the way, if you're at home, you can feel free to read this verse. Or if you're here, you can read this verse. Or if you're like many people, this is a verse that you have hidden in your heart, you've memorized. It's one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Now, by the way, consider the parallel between physical birth and spiritual birth. How are they alike? Well, physical birth, first of all, letter A, I put down, provides physical life. Spiritual birth provides spiritual life. You need another life. In fact, the Bible says it this way in 1 John 5 and verse number 12, he that hath the Son hath life. What kind of life? Spiritual. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. See, before we believed, our spirits are dead. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 and verse number 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Our spirits were dead. I mean, dead as a doornail. We were dead. We were so dead. I mean, we couldn't even do anything. We were dead. But it's being born again that all of a sudden we have spiritual life. Our spirits come alive. Secondly, letter B, physical birth happens only once. Spiritual birth, likewise, happens one time. Now, we celebrate birthdays, but you only have technically one birthday, one physical birthday. And by the way, all of the moms out there are very thankful it only had to happen once. They're so thankful they didn't have to birth and birth and birth you, but they only had to birth you once. Likewise, spiritually, you only have to be born again one time. Now, I know oftentimes with confusion and doubts, many individuals, they want to make sure about their salvation. You know, sometimes I talk to individuals and I say, are you saved? And they say, oh, yeah. And I say, have you ever, placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? They say, many times. Now, what they're saying is this. They're saying, yeah, I did it, but then I maybe had doubts, and the old devil tried to creep in and tried to get me to doubt. And so I prayed again, and I prayed again. Now, truthfully, you only get saved once. You don't have to get saved multiple times. You don't have to respond to the invitation every single time. Just believe once. Jesus said, you must be born again, just like we are birthed one time. Physically, we are birthed one time spiritually. Letter C, physical birth takes place because of the suffering of another. The same is true with spiritual birth. I'm so thankful for our moms. And by the way, I'm looking forward to it. It's a week from Sunday, but Mother's Day. And hopefully you are already thinking about honoring your mom. But you know, mothers go through an experience of suffering. They go through the pangs of bringing that child into this world. That they have to go through labor. They have to have a painful experience. They have to suffer in order to birth those children. Well, likewise, our spiritual life depended upon the suffering of one Jesus Christ, who did more in suffering with his time on the cross. He suffered. He literally birthed us. And then, letter D, physical birth gives the infant a brand new start. The same is true with spiritual birth. You know, I'm thankful for that verse in 2 Corinthians 5 where the Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Wasn't there something about when you see that baby that's born, that new life, and boy, that skin is so fresh and soft, and that child, it's new, everything is new, and there's a new life. Boy, there's something about it when somebody gets saved. A new life in Christ, a new life. And listen, that's what Jesus was encouraging Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was encouraging him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, I want to close with this story. This came from a story I read many years ago about a very well-to-do president of a learning institution, higher upper institution, a university. And this man, it was Christmas time, and as such, he was passing by one of those bell ringers, Salvation Army bell ringers, and the Salvation Army bell ringer happened to stop him and just randomly began to just ask him, said, "Sir, are you saved?" And the well-dressed president of the university said, "Well, I suppose I am." And she, not just simply taking that answer, said, "Well, what I mean by that is, have you ever trusted Jesus to be your Savior?" To which he felt a little bit embarrassed. He said, "Madam," he said, "I will have you know that I am the president of a theological university." To which, again, she wasn't just simply taking his answer. She said, "Sir, I don't care who you are. I don't care what title, where you've been. You must be born again." You know, that's exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus. It doesn't matter. And by the way, I don't know if that man was saved or not. Just because you're president of a university, just because it's a Bible university, theological university, doesn't matter. Because Nicodemus came, he was a ruler of the Jews, he was a Pharisee, he was a master teacher in Israel. He had all of those things, he wore his phylacteries, and yet Jesus said, "Nicodemus, it's not enough. Nicodemus, you must be born again." Old Humphrey, boy, he was stuck. He was going to die had it not been for whales leading him out. It took a man to come to bring salvation. Therefore, Jesus came. He became flesh. He lived and he died. And he is the Savior.